again. Very good to be here with you. I'll make sure my clicker is with me. Let's see here. Okay. Do I need to? Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Anyone been to the land of Uz? Sometimes it's pronounced Uz. But Uz, nobody is absolutely sure which of two general locations it would be. It may be that it's down sort of in Jordan way, Edom, and a little bit east of the River of Jordan and southward. Out there in the desert places, which apparently at one time were very good pasture lands. But I think that in Jeremiah, the land of Uz is mentioned as quite distinct from Edom and Moab and Ammon, and that there were many kings in Uz, all the kings of Uz. And Uz was a son of Aram, Aram being the father of the Syrians. So I think it's probably true that Uz means Syria, and the land of the east means probably east of the Euphrates, so northeast Syria, is, in my opinion, a good way to think of it. However, there's two different opinions on that. I like to think about that because Job is from the land of Uz. And Job's friends are from various points around in Syria, Jordan, Israel. And it all happens probably about the time of Abraham's grandfather, great-grandfather, given the lifespan of Job after all of his troubles. He seems to be in league with the patriarchs that are pre-Abraham. And so what we have here is perhaps the very oldest book of the Bible, the very oldest detailed story of a man, really. It's high poetry. It's long poetry. One of the ways to think about the patience of Job, have you heard that phrase before? That's from the book of James, isn't it? But there is a more than one kind of patience of Job. There's the patience required to read it. Yes. And the reason for that is that we are all orphans. That is to say, at one time, people had poetry. And they were children of poetry. And now we are orphans of poetry. We don't have poetry. Mama poetry, papa poetry left a long time ago. That is to say, in the modern world, it's very hard for people to have the attention span to go through the ancient long-form poets and poetry, as the book of Job is. Now, that's not the worst thing in the world, but it means you'll miss a lot. You'll miss a lot without that patience of Job. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that your holy word about the man Job would stir us up, would reorganize our thinking about pain, about suffering, about God, about friendship, about family. Father in heaven, we pray that you would raise us up to be men and women of God like Job was. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you need a way to look at the world. And you will make a way to look at the world. Everyone has a way they look at the world. And once you decide how to look at the world, if something you're looking at does not fit your way of looking, you won't see it. Or when you begin to see it, it will appear as a threat to your whole world. So this is what happens with Job and with his friends. There's a way of looking at the world and experiencing God in the time of Job. But then something happens to Job that doesn't fit. And for Job, it's extremely tormenting, disturbing. For his friends, they're just trying to fit Job back into their box. Now, I've got a 13-point sermon, but no elaboration on the points. So you can think of it as like a 4-point sermon with 3 subpoints each. But at the end, there will be a slide with it all on. If you want to take a picture of it, you're welcome. So Job, Exhibit 1, in God's heavenly court. The way of looking at the world that is being altered here in the book of Job is that there are court cases in God's heavenly court going on that affect things here on earth in ways that we simply cannot comprehend. We don't have the inside story. We don't even know what the court cases in heaven actually are. We get bits and snips and pieces. But God likes to solve things with his heavenly hosts, with the sons of God, and even with Satan and the fallen angels through truth before power. Ultimately, power will come. But first, truth must prevail in God's heavenly court. And the evidence of the truth is down here with us, which puts us in an odd position of not knowing exactly what the case is, but being Exhibit A, Exhibit B, the witnesses in this proceeding. So the Lord, in chapter 2, says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, let's get that right. I'm switching my computer, but not my screen. Okay. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Although you, Satan, incited me, the Lord, against him to ruin him without cause.'" So the way it first reads, you think that the Lord is giving permission to Satan to go do what he's going to do and keeping him on a kind of a tight leash. You can take these things from him, but not that. But the way the Lord sees it, it's a bit more than that, because you see, the Lord is God, right? So everything is under his control. So when the cattle rustlers come and steal all of the herds and kill all the servants, every one of them is upheld by God. Every one of them has permission by God to do what they're doing. And so God himself says, "You incited me against him to ruin him," not for you to ruin him. God is taking responsibility for the permission he gave Satan. That's a little bit jarring for us. It was very jarring for Job, too. So there's this heavenly court, and all the pictures are lame. But the Lord up there is not alone. There are these beings called the sons of God in the Old Testament. They seem to be like the high angels, the first angels. And Satan seems to be a fallen one among them who takes it upon himself to be the accuser, sort of the false prosecutor, prosecutor run wild. And he gets permission to tempt, to try Job. His purpose is to get Job to say to God's face, "Curse you." That's the whole point. This is what Satan says he's going to be able to do. That Job is only serving God because he has it good. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. What God said in heaven is true on earth, and it's true. As you read patiently through the whole book of Job, don't fall into the temptation to think, well, Job is just wrong. No. He may be mistaken in some ways, but he is the righteous man in this story. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Don't know what happened to the males. And very many servants, and that man was the greatest in all of all the men of the East. Female donkeys were particularly valued because you could make a big caravan of cargo shipment across the desert and you could drink their milk along the way. What was Job into? Well, okay, look at those two rivers coming down more or less the right-hand third of the map. The closest one is the Euphrates. The sons of the east was a phrase for those across that river to the east. Haran, as you see there, perhaps. Maybe I should... Okay, so there's Haran. That's in Turkey now. But this is all Aramea, the land of the Arameans. And Uz is a son of Aram. And so it seems to be that Job is from somewhere around here. There's another theory that he's from around here. I don't go with it. I think he's pre-Abraham, and you can't locate him by names of post-Abraham people. So that's where he's from. Now, the heart of his business is sheep, 7,000 sheep. He's a big sheep rancher. But he is a very serious contender in the business of camels and donkeys, which sounds to me like he's either into what we would call international trucking, or he's making the trucks and selling them to the trucking firms. But this is a big operation, not a small operation. And the point is, pardon me, I'm going to go back. The point is that he's experiencing blessing and he's experiencing God in a way that lines up with the story of creation. God sees good things and he blesses them and he multiplies them, right? And the happiness is in the fertility. It's in the earthly biological life of animals and plants and people and their children. And this is what Job is experiencing as he worships God, fears God, seeks to live right, do right by his fellow man. He's a very careful, godly man. And God likes it. God is pleased. God uses him as Exhibit A in this court case in heaven. But the accuser would like to demonstrate that Job is what we used to call a Rice Christian. He's doing well, and therefore he acts well, like he's a Christian. Take it all away, and he will curse God to God's face. That's the case of Satan with regard to Job. And so Satan is given the freedom to orchestrate a group of cattle rustlers named the Chaldeans. They were up there in northeast Syria at this time. It was before Chaldea was a thing. They were in the north, and they were kind of mounted wandering peoples. And the Sabaeans, who may have been all the way as far as south Arabia. If so, they were a long ways from home. And both of these raid all of his flocks and his herds, kill all of his servants except leaving one alive in each case to come back and tell the word of what happened to Job. And this is all happening in one day. So it's a psyop. It's a psychological operation by the enemy of Job's soul to shock him into cursing God that day. And the climax of the day, while he was still speaking, the previous messenger, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So he had seven sons. Each one has his own house. Probably married, but maybe no grandchildren yet because they're just not mentioned. The three daughters didn't have their own house where they would be called into these. And they go from house to house. In Turkish, they call it a sura geceleri. It's a rotation of hospitality events through the week, one at a time. Everyone goes over to cousin one. And then the next night, everyone goes over to cousin two. And the third night to brother three or whatever, and they're singing and feasting and enjoying life. It's an old, old Middle Eastern thing. Now, this might have just been one feast in the year. It might have been a feast of the new moon every month. It could have been continual. There's nothing said about these kids, nothing said about the younger generation that indicates they were somehow wrong in doing this. They had their father's approval. It was a joyful way of experiencing the blessing of God. And at the end of every cycle, Job would call them all to a sacrifice and offer a special burnt offering for each one. But suddenly, they all die in what we would call a natural disaster. A wind that can tear down a house of stone such that everyone in it dies. There's something not natural about that. You know what I mean? It's first you say natural disaster and say, what? No. So, Job the bereaved. Did anyone survive? Just to bring it up to date, so to speak. You had this earthquake in Turkey. Antioch was very badly hit. So this is the same part of town. On the left of the screen, you've got a picture of the river, the Orontes River there, and how the town used to look. On the right, the buildings were shaken. Many of them came down, and then dozers and earth movers came in to clean out the rubble. And the resulting look is a moonscape look. It's quite, what do you call it, apocalyptic, post-apocalyptic to be there. And in all of that ruin, someone took this picture, this man holding the hand of a family member, perhaps, under the ruins. And I thought it was a good picture for considering what it was like for Job. It was like that for a lot of people in Antakya, a lot of people who were crushed. They had surviving family members. Job the bereaved. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, let's go back. So, it's all right. God, you gave it all. God, you have the right to take it all. Even my children. Even all my children. Even all in one day. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of life. It all belongs to you. You can take it whenever you please, and I will bless you, and I will worship you, I will praise your name. That's Job. That's the way his heart was. Now, Job was also a married man. And I think by degrees, by great degrees, the impact of this upon Mrs. Job was very different. And I think if someone wanted to write a story of Mrs. Job and the women who came to comfort her, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? So one way of seeing her as maybe a very high-class woman who comes and says, curse God and die because everything we had and all my children are gone, and why don't you just turn against God because he's not helping us anymore. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So note a few things. One, she's not a foolish woman. You speak as if you're one of them. Honey, you weren't this way before. I've never seen you like this. Another thing, she's using exactly the words of Satan spoke in the heavenly court and infusing them into her husband's mind. In all her distress, Satan has somehow gotten a hold of her tongue. I think this is the way I tend to look at what was happening, though. She had lost all her children in one day. She had lost all her wealth, all her prestige, the health, the skin of her husband in another day. And what woman would be sane? I mean, just honestly, what woman would be sane? But he does not divorce her. He does not curse her. He does not do anything except exercise patience before God. But there's something else going on in Job that is spiritual and extremely difficult to sort out, to understand. He's tormented. And he believes he's being tormented directly by his God. This is how he is experiencing it. Now, I don't know. I can't see behind that curtain. But this is his experience. Now, you could say, well, that's just wrong. He's got a monster God concept. But that's not exactly how God evaluates what Job has said at the end of the day, so to speak. Job says, if I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me. You, God, frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. He keeps saying this to God. Leave me alone. Back up, back away. I can't take it anymore. He's sitting on ashes. He's throwing dust and ashes on his face. He's sewn sackcloth around his body of boils from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. But it's this inner torment that is worse for Job. It reminds me when you're reading about Jesus on the cross, it's in the Gospels, it's very much a just the facts, ma'am, kind of approach. It's like a police report. almost. A little different, but it's very external. But if you go to, let's say, Psalm 22 or Psalm 88, Psalm 69, you hear the voice of the suffering Christ in the psalmist David, and you realize it's the inner torments that were far heavier than the sufferings of crucifixion. You have shriveled me up. I guess that means we all become Job eventually, right? We all get shriveled up. But he was shriveled with a tremendous skin disease. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary. You look at the commentaries and you look at other comparative verses. He's talking about God. You can push it this way and that way with interpretation, but the overall picture of Job concerning God is somehow he just became my enemy and I didn't start this. They, these are people around him now, have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. Okay, that's the southeast version of where the land of Uz was. But you think of the northeast, long ways eastward from here. Either way, what's happened now is three friends of his somehow correspond with each other because they're not all in the same place. And they make an agreement to meet at a single place and then go as a kind of a committee to Job to be a part of the wake, the traditional mourning for all of his losses, especially the loss of his 10 children. They want to be with him in this time. Now, Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, and they came, each one, from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite. He's from around Edom somewhere, like Jordan today. Bildad the Shuhite. Could be someone further out east. And we don't know for sure. Zophar the Naamathite, I think he's from inside what is Israel today, Canaan then. And they made an appointment together to sympathize with him and comfort him. That was truly their intent, and they went a long ways to do it. How did they know Job? Well, Job was one of the greatest men around. The greatest of the sons of the East. At that time, there was a certain kind of competition in wisdom. At least you see it later in Solomon's time. He was wiser than even so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. You'd be famous for your wisdom, famous for your way of putting things in words. And it appears that this is a gathering of wise poet judges, men responsible and important in their own communities who know each other from other times of consulting or perhaps even competing in competitions of poetry and wisdom, but that's a bit more of a imagination trying to understand why it is that these men have three rounds in which each one at a time, will address Job. Job will answer him. The next one steps in. Job answers. The next one steps in. Job's answer. Go back to number one, and this goes around three times, except the end guy gives up at the end. And so it's this cycle of competing, earnest competition, on the one hand, to persuade Job that the old paradigm, the old way of looking at God and the world is still intact. The way we always saw things, Job, it's still that way. Just repent, just turn to God, and everything will be beautiful again. And Job's point is that's just such empty talk. I was repenting every day. I was turning to God every day. And it's not beautiful at all. and your words torment me. There's a few other points in which they argue throughout with Job, but they are not good counselors. They're mistaken. Their way of seeing God and the world is incorrect. Doesn't mean they weren't sincere or they're fundamentally bad or they actually weren't his friends. And one of the most notable things about them is they stick together to the end until God intervenes and until Job prays for his friends. So one way to look at the picture from 30,000 feet is when things go terrible, when things go awful, stick with your friends, even if they're kind of irritating and nauseating. Stick with your friends. God might show up. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, says Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the first one to go. He's the oldest, apparently. And my ear conceived, my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. I don't know if I like this. Doesn't sound right. Now, what he's going to then say sounds like what Lucifer would have said, remembering the bitterness of his own fall. God finds fault with his angels. Not even the sons of God, the angels of God, can be clean in his sight. How much less could a man, a mere worm, ever be clean in God's sight? And you say, okay, well, that sounds like a biblical doctrine of sinfulness of all human beings. No, it's something more twisted than that. We are all sinners, and we can't make ourselves clean in his sight. But this message is designed to knock out all hope and create despair. And this theme will go on throughout the counselor's themes, and Job will take up this theme and work with it. In what way might it be somewhat true? The others are using it against Job, and it's a very strange thing. On the one hand, they say, Job, there's no way any human being could ever be clean in God's sight or acceptable to God or please God or benefit God in any way. But on the other hand, Job, if you just sort of repent and turn to God, bring your stuff to God, whatever your problem is, everything will be good again. They're saying both things. It's a little bit confusing, but that's the argument. The other thing they keep saying is God destroys the wicked, God destroys the wicked. And Job says, well, often he prospers the wicked. But in the end, he does destroy him. So they end up on the same page on that ongoing argument, which I tend to think is sort of a blessed, like it's sort of like acupuncture. You know, let's distract you from your pains by sticking large needles through you. It's almost like a blessed distraction from his torments and pains. He gets to fight with his friends instead. Okay, so here's that funny spirit coming to Eliphaz lying in bed as a sort of a memory bubble cloud. And Eliphaz is down there saying, this is what happened to me. But I don't get the idea that spirit who came to Eliphaz is a good spirit. And sometimes you get friends and counselors, they're sharing stuff with you that has evil sources. Looked good to them at the time, but it's not good. Eliphaz is also, there's no specific accusation against Job until Eliphaz gives his last address. Up until then, it's hard to know. Are they just talking about how God destroys the wicked? Or are they inferring, maybe Job, you're one of the wicked? Sometimes it doesn't seem so, and sometimes it seems, well, maybe so. It's very indirect. It's poetry. You got to take time with it. But in the end, Eliphaz is frustrated. Job won't just confess some big sin, repent, and be healed. So he lays into Job with baseless accusations. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. That is to say, you did fancy things with loan sharking and took away all of the securities. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. All accusations, finally, by a frustrated elder Eliphaz against his brother, sort of judge, elder, ruler, all the sort of things he's seen other people like that do, he accuses Job of doing. Job never did it. He did the opposite in every way. Falsely counseled, falsely accused Job. So, one of the things that I just wonder at with Job is his energy level. Have you ever thought of that? Everything that's happened to him, the boils from head to toe, the loss of the supportiveness of his wife, these friends of his who just don't get what he's trying to communicate to them, and to them, he doesn't get what they think he should get. And he's got energy. Oh, he's got energy. He just keeps laying into them. They bang into each other verbally. Either they were very good friends from of old or something else is going on, because they have no politeness toward each other. They say when you're really good friends, you stop being polite. But his great energy is that he's wrestling with God. Now, I think wrestling with God is a metaphor from Jacob's life, and we should keep it in sort of in tune with Jacob's life. Brothers and sisters, it does not happen every day, and you better be thankful it doesn't. It's too much for anyone. This is a crisis. Job wasn't wrestling with God before this. Job won't have to wrestle with God after this. But this is a do-or-die crisis for his faith, for his understanding, for his knowledge of God. And he is at his wit's end entirely. He says to his friends, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come what may. I'm going to say things that are going to put me in danger with God. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Only two things do not do to me, God. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Job never thought he was a non-sinner. His accusers accuse him of that. No, he often is saying that he has sin, needs to be instructed as to what might have gone wrong here, but he's not aware of any reason for this combination of disasters that has befallen him, taken the wind out of him. One of the things we don't realize is how much Job was a judge and an elder in his community, and he was loved. "To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again. And my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouths as for the spring rain. He's talking about his own community, servants, neighbors, relatives, family. We'll see them at the end. He's part of a big community. And most of this book, you have to imagine quite a few onlookers listening. Maybe hecklers as well, we'll see later. But he is not alone. He's a man of community. He's a man of marriage. He's a man of children. He's a man of community. And he's a man who used his wisdom from God to bring judgment and justice to his own little society. But there were others who were rejected by the society because they were a big problem. They were fools, they were bandits, they were outlaws, and they had to be pushed out of society into the desert. And now they have come back because there's no more judge to exercise authority in town. And he says about them, "And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They use my name for cursing. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me," that is to say, God has shot his arrows at me, "they have cast off the bridle before me, these no-gooders. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them." Breakdown of law and order. Because the charismatic authority, the wise authority in the community is hit from every side and sitting in dust and ashes. So they spit at him. I'm sorry, I didn't show you that text. There it is. "I have now become their taunt." You know, you see this in the Bible a lot, where suffering, the suffering voice of Christ in the Psalms as well, is very, very social. We've constructed a modern life where our social relationships still mean a lot to us, but they mean less than they used to. In pre-modern societies, people were all people had. And once you had lost respect in the community, love or affection in the community, you were close to a dead man. And exile was often the equivalent punishment of execution, capital punishment. Just send them out. Or as the Greeks say, don't give them any more water and don't give them any more fire. Think pre-matches, pre-lighters, right? If you don't have water and you don't have fire from your neighbors, you can't live. So exclusion, rejection, taunt, spitting is a worse torment often than the physical side of things. So then God shows up in a whirlwind. You get the feeling from the man, he's a young man named Elihu, and he thinks all these three counselors were wrong. They didn't manage to accuse Job properly. He's going to step in. He's sure he can do something different. I read it as best I can. It looks a little different, but then it looks a lot the same. And God never comments on whether or not Elihu got it right. But Elihu, toward the end of his long speech, starts saying things that God is about to say, as if God approaching puts his words into Elihu's mouth. It's very interesting. And then he starts commenting about the weather, about how this storm is gathering. And then the Lord shows up in the whirlwind and begins to speak. And so Job is the man confronted by God. And I need to go a little quicker here for us. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" That's intimidating. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job, there's a whole realm up there of sons of God, somehow to be thought of like stars or represented by stars. And they were there and you weren't. They were singing and rejoicing and you weren't even born. You didn't exist. So you now stand up, Job, like a man, and you instruct me. So this, of course, puts Job in a different position. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Meaning me. You said that's the way I am. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not know. They did not understand things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. That first line is probably God's line, too. Job, in answer to that, is saying, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. This very verbal man has been shut up by the Lord in the whirlwind. But it's not just that he was verbal. He was in distress, in torment, falsely accused, etc., right? His words weren't like he didn't need to say all that. It was words coming from somewhere. But the Lord, to see the Lord, is an answer beyond all answers. And when the Lord appears, he does not give an answer to Job's many difficult, challenging questions. He tells Job, I am the maker, you are the made. That sets up a certain kind of relationship where you're just going to have to trust me. I am the creator, you are the creature, the created one. I am from forever. You were born yesterday. You don't know much. And so Job repents in dust and ashes from demanding from God an answer that God was not obliged to give. But what you have to understand about Job is he had a priestly relationship with God. As this verse here says, he would pray for his sons in sacrificing for them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle for his sons before they died, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all, 10 burnt offerings. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And now at the end of all of this crisis, with Job's sicknesses, his bereavement, his sicknesses, his friends misunderstanding him, and then God confronting him, God says to his three friends, now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, there's your challenge for the rest of your life. In what way did Job say what is more right about God than these three friends? In what way the things that they say, in what way were they wrong? You will find Eliphaz's words quoted in the book of Proverbs and all the way over in the book of Hebrews. So he wasn't wrong in every way. But he was wrong with regard to God and Job. So Job's words are to be taken very seriously because here they are recommended by God after Job has retracted his demanding questions. So that's very, very interesting. But Job is the intercessor. Job is like Christ. He prays for the forgiveness of the sins of others. With these great burnt offerings burning up, going up in flame and smoke to God. And in the end, Job is a patriarch again. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Isn't that great? When he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold, all the animals, right? With regard to kids, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters more. I think the same wife, otherwise we might have had a mention of something. And he named the first of the daughters Yemima, or Jemima, as we say, which means a loving dove. And the second, Keziah, which means cassia, that aromatic perfume or spice. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And the third was named Keren Hapuch. Keren is a horn. Hapuch is cosmetics. So she's like a bottle of beauty, you know. So he gave these beautiful names to his daughters. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And this Job lived, after this Job lived 140 more years and saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. So here's a picture, maybe it's hard to work out. It's the idea of Job with his 7 sons and 3 daughters all playing on instruments with his wife and praising the Lord. You know, not everyone gets to be a patriarch or a matriarch and have a bunch of children or grandchildren. I don't know these people from Adam. I'm just saying, you know, you should pray for people to have this blessing. Some of our children are more fertile than others. Some of them marry and stay married, and others don't. And some of us never marry, and we never have children. It's a wonderful thing, and it's part of the old paradigm of experiencing God. But that paradigm goes on. Some people get this blessing of becoming a patriarch and matriarch and having children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. We should pray for more of it. It's a great thing. But this family is Hamdullah and Elmas. They're the ones who came out of their somewhat damaged house in Antakya and lived in their car under the rain for a week while their whole neighborhood, help did not come for their neighborhood. And there's very little you can do to lift up that concrete or that stone under which all of their neighbors to whom they had ministered for many, many years, many of whom were crushed and died. And they stayed in Antioch. And they stayed to minister there. And now the Lord is bringing crowds together. These are not all new believers. They are Muslims hearing the word of the gospel because Hamdullah and Elmas stayed. And they become sort of spiritual parents after a very Job-like experience. So if anyone wants to take a picture of that, you may. The paradigm that has shifted then in this book that was so disturbing was that, no, just turning to God doesn't make all life better. Sometimes when you are a true saint, the truest saint in all the world, you may find catastrophes and inner torment that you simply could not imagine coming your way for no fault of your own. But something's going on in heaven, in God's court, and you are a witness, or you are Exhibit A, and your responsibility is to be faithful. Satan came to sift Peter like wheat, remember? And Peter did not refrain from sin like Job had. He denied that he knew the Lord. Well, the Lord had given permission to Satan to do that. And the Lord restored Peter as well. And I'm sure the Lord also restored Job's wife and gave her 10 more children, which in that day was a good thing. Yes. I would love it. So praise the Lord. And let our paradigm, our way of looking at the world, open up to a court in heaven in which God is solving things by truth, and we are down here as evidence of the truth. We're here as walking witnesses to heavenly places. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book of Job and the memory of this wonderful man living so early in the history of the earth and leaving this extensive poetry to us. We pray, Father in heaven, give us a delight in your holy word, in moving through it, in meditating on it and being helped by it, so that the book of Job also would be rich to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.